We're looking at Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. So this is the last. We've been 26 weeks total in this book. Had a little break when we talked about the Protestant Reformation movement, but 26 weeks altogether in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to finish it tonight. Okay. I'll start with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the opportunity of teaching. And Lord, an interesting lesson is before us tonight. And I pray, God, that all of us can grasp it, because it's a bit difficult, and yet on the other hand, I think it's a very practical lesson that we're going to learn. So help me as a teacher to communicate effectively, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're noticing the notes there, the first thing I want to talk about is the description of the events for the coming millennial Holy Land. So this is before we actually get into the last two chapters of Ezekiel. So some of this, of course, is just repetition. But I want to put it all together for you, because what is it that's going to happen when the millennial kingdom comes? What are the things that have to occur, in other words? So first of all, you have to have the coming of the Messiah. And you see in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, it says this, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So when Christ comes back again, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice next the contour of the land. There's going to be a great topographical change that's going to take place, particularly in Israel. And we remember there that passage in the book of Zechariah where Christ's feet land on the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a great earthquake, it says. And the earth is going to move from, or the Mount of Olives is going to move from east to west, and everything is going to go north to south. And then there's going to be, and Mount Zion is going to be raised up high, so that Mount Zion is going to be the highest point on the earth during the time of the millennium. And that's where the temple and the city of Jerusalem is going to exist, and we'll talk more about that as we get to the close of this lesson today. But the thing I found interesting is this. You can Google this if you want to, maybe when you get home or whatever. But several years ago, there were those who wanted to build a hotel on the brow of the Mount of Olives. They wanted to call it the International Hotel. And the engineers discovered that there is an earthquake fault that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. And so they realized this is not a very good place to build a hotel, because this is a serious earthquake fault and we don't want to be right on top of it. And so they built the hotel sometime down south in Jerusalem, and they called it the Seven Arches Hotel. So maybe you've seen that when you went to Jerusalem, but that hotel replaced the International Hotel that never got built on the brow of the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that Zechariah would know that there's an earthquake fault running across the Mount of Olives. There's also an earthquake fault that starts in Lebanon. Remember, the nation of Lebanon is strictly north of Israel, right on the Mediterranean. It runs through the very center of Israel, east of the city of Jerusalem, and down through the middle of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is about 11 miles south of Jerusalem. So you have two major earthquake faults in the land of Israel. One that crosses the Mount of Olives, and one that runs through the heart of Israel and east of the Mount of Olives. Next, we have the confinement of Satan. So when Christ comes back again, I don't know that all of this is in order. I don't even want to try to put it all in order. I just want to kind of help you see some of the things that will take place. But you have the confinement of Satan. Satan is going to be put in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, the interesting thing is, hell was designed by God for the devil and his angels. But Satan is not going to hell at this time. He's being put in a bottomless pit. It's interesting, too, that the first two individuals to go to hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. So realize there is no hell today. There is torments, or Hades, an intermediate abode of the dead. So the unrighteous go there. And then the book of Revelation says there is the great white throne judgment that takes place, and then they are cast into hell. So there's no hell that exists today, except for this intermediate abode of the dead called torments or Hades. So Satan then is cast into hell after the millennium, whereas I believe the Antichrist and the false prophet are seized and cast into hell at the beginning of the millennium. Then you have the conquest of all the nations. This, of course, is the Battle of Armageddon, which begins at the middle of the tribulation period. And you have armies from all the nations of the earth. All, does that include every single nation? I don't know that, but certainly it would represent many nations. And they are in Jerusalem. So all these nations come to Jerusalem. Now, I think there's a twofold aspect of the Battle of Armageddon. One is, under the leadership of the Antichrist, they want to have another Holocaust and literally wipe out the Jews as a people. And remember, the Jews are fleeing to Petra or Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River, because that is the one land that the Antichrist has not conquered. And you read that in the book of Daniel. So Jews are fleeing there. Many of them are going to be killed in the battle. In fact, two-thirds of them, I believe, are going to be killed. But then you have another aspect of the Battle of Armageddon that people don't think much about. That you get this in the book of Daniel. And that is the nations come against the Antichrist. Now, why did they come against the Antichrist? Well, they welcomed him at the beginning of the tribulation period because he came on as a man of peace. He was a charismatic figure that could bring the world together after all of the things that had taken place. And we talked about the rapture of the church. We talked about the battle of Gog and Magog and things like that. And so now there's economic problems. There's all of the catastrophes that are falling upon the earth as God is bringing his wrath and judgment upon the earth during the tribulation period. And so people are unhappy with the leadership of the Antichrist. And so nations are going after him. So that's kind of what is taking place in the Battle of Armageddon. But you have the conquest of all nations, because when Christ comes back again, he deals with them suddenly, quickly. And there's just probably millions of people that are killed instantly. That would be my thoughts. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." Then you have the conversion of Israel's remnant. Remember that book of Zechariah says, when the Lord returns, they're going to mourn after him whom they have pierced. And so there's going to be a sense of conversion on the part of a remnant of Jews. And the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, the Holy Spirit himself, is going to come upon those Jews who believe. So blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles. But once the Messiah comes back, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That remnant that believes in him will be saved, but many Jews will have died. Then you have the construction of the temple. Now this becomes a very curious thing to me, because Zechariah chapter 6 says, when the Lord returns, he shall build the temple of the Lord. We've talked about that in our study in Zechariah. The temple is going to be built by the Lord himself. So, how does this happen? Well, maybe he already has it built, and it's up in heaven. I don't know. And it just comes down out of heaven. I don't know. I remember being in Israel and at the Temple Institute. I think I told you this a couple of weeks ago, but repetition is always good. Anyway, you can see all of the furniture that was made for the temple, because the Jews believe there's going to be a temple. They don't call it a tribulation temple, but we do. It's not going to be a temple to honor God. It's going to be a temple whereby they can resume their Levitical sacrifice. It's not going to be a place, in other words, where the Messiah will dwell. But I asked them how they expect this temple to come back. And one of the teachers there said, well, maybe it's just going to fall right out of heaven. Well, I don't know. The Lord is going to build it. Is it going to speak it into existence, even as he spoke the universe into existence? Is it already built and it's going to come down out of heaven? How is it going to get built? I don't know. But there's going to be the construction of the temple. And then you have the center of world government in Jerusalem. The psalmist speaks of Jerusalem as the city of the great king. Zephaniah says that the Lord will dwell in the midst of Zion. The prophet Isaiah says God is creating a new heaven and a new earth, as well as creating a Jerusalem, which is going to be a city of rejoicing, where there will be no more sorrow or weeping. Now that might refer to the new Jerusalem, the one that comes down out of heaven and rests upon a new earth. That may be what Isaiah is referring to, but that the point I'm wanting you to see is whether we are talking about the millennium or whether we're talking about the eternity and the future Jerusalem after the millennium, Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. It's going to be the capital of the world. Then you have the celebration of Jewish feasts. This was our lesson last week. Three of the great feasts of the Jews are going to be observed. You have trumpets and Passover and tabernacles. The Sabbaths are going to be observed, as well as the new moon festivals. And all the nations that enter the millennium shall come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and sing praises to his name. And they've got to specifically come, that is, representatives have to come from every nation for the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And those nations that refuse to do so, Zechariah says, God is going to bring a plague on them. There's going to be drought on that land because they have refused to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And then you have the continuation of the sacrificial system. Again, this is a lesson from last week. And this is the most difficult part of the book of Ezekiel, as many would say, because why are we going back to the sacrificial system again? Remember, there are six basic offerings or sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, there's the peace offering, there's the trespass offering, there's the grain offering, there's the drink offering. I probably didn't mention them all, but you get the idea. All of these offerings, all six of them, are going to be observed during the time of the millennium. And I believe that they are commemorative. They are not efficacious. They look back to the cross. And it's God's way of enforcing upon the Jewish people and the people who of the world come into the millennium. It's a way of enforcing in their minds the gravity of sin and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had to make in order for mankind to be saved. So, all of this sets up the millennium and becomes part of the millennium. Now, I want to get into our text, Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. In chapter 47, you have the deepening of the river of healing. So, first thing I want you to see is the flowing of a river from the threshold of the temple toward the east. I want to read the first five verses here of Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. So an angel is bringing Ezekiel to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man, probably an angel, went out toward the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's 1,500 feet. And he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, and it came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000 And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. That's a strange little story, is it not? But this is a vision that Ezekiel is having, and notice now what we just read. Let me repeat it in my words. There is a river that is flowing from the threshold of the temple. It goes east, and then we'll see later it heads south toward the Dead Sea. There's an angel, or a man, but I believe it's an angel, that has a measuring rod in his hand, and he begins at the threshold of the temple, and he measures 1,500 feet. And then he invites Ezekiel to get into the river and start walking. And the water comes up to his ankles. Then he measures another 1,500 feet, and Ezekiel is still treading water, and it comes up to his knees. And then he measures another 1,500 feet, and the water comes up to his thighs. And then he measures another 1,500 feet, and the water is too deep to wade in. The water is over his head. The only thing he can do is swim. In fact, the further the river goes, the deeper it gets, the wider it gets. It gets so wide, he couldn't even swim across it. And so he has to be brought back to land by the angel. What is this all about, anyway? I believe there's a literal temple, and I believe it's a literal river. I remember, and maybe some of you do too, I'd be interested in knowing how many. When I was a teenager, we used to have what was called church sings. And all the churches in the San Gabriel Valley would, of our particular denomination anyway, would get together, the young people, we'd meet at different churches each month. And all we would do is sing. There's one song that we sang that I thought was absolutely stupid. I never understood the song at all. And it was Deep and Wide. Remember that song? Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Deep and wide, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Then you go, and wide, and wide, there's a fountain flowing. Then you go, and you go through until you eliminate every single word and you end up, And that's exactly how I felt when we finished singing the song. What is this all about? I had no clue. That was a stupid song. It had no meaning to me at all. Until recently, when I studied this chapter. It comes out of the book of Ezekiel. He's wading in the river. And it's getting deeper and it's getting wider until ultimately he has to swim. Well, maybe we can make some application here. Because that's the best I can do. I don't understand literally what this is all about, but I can make some application. And here's the application that I want to make. You know what God is really saying to me through these verses? We need to go deeper in Him. We need to go deeper in the Word of God. And that's my goal as long as I'm teaching this class. I want you to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God. I do not want you to be content with a surface knowledge. We need to go deeper in our prayer life. In every aspect, we need to go deeper. You see, a new Christian starts out wading in this river, and the water comes up to their ankles and then up to their knees and up to their waist, but they got to keep on moving because they've got to swim in this river. They've got to get to a point where it is too wide and too deep. That's what came to my mind when I looked at these verses. And so every one of us, I suppose, can ask ourselves just how deep am I in this river? Does the water simply come up to my ankles or my knees or my thighs or my swimming? Yes.
So when you say if you tie it up as a swim, in your mind, is there an analogy that it sinks or swim and you feel like you're drowning, which is a bad thing?
No.
Is that It's so wonderful to be in this glorious water. I just want to do nothing but just swim in it.
Yeah. Oh, I think so. And I'm going to explain why I say that. And that, you know what? Peter said this, and it's actually giving us an opposite analogy, but it's okay. Remember, Peter says we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in God's grace and as we grow in God's knowledge, we're getting deeper and deeper in God and in the things of God. So, the way by which we do this is faith. That's what I'm saying here. We need the faith to go deeper. Now, there's a couple of things I want to single out here. First of all, the source of the river. The source of the river. Where does the river originate? From the temple. It comes from under the threshold of the temple. Who's in the temple? But the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is there. The Shekinah glory is in the temple. So we might say that Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, is the source of the river. But notice also, it is a running river. It's moving. It's moving from east down south. The Jews always would refer to running water as living water. So if water is moving, it's like it's living water. Now, you know the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, and the woman is drawing out water for herself and for her family, and Jesus says to her, I'd like a drink of water. What, you, a Jew, would ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? I can't believe it. And Jesus says, well, if you'd ask me for a drink of water, I'd give it to you. I'll give you living water, whereby you need never thirst again. She said she wanted some of that water. Now when you get over to John chapter 7, you learn what this living water is all about. John chapter 7, if you look at, say, verse 37, down to verse 39, the feast day is over with, and Jesus has been having a little argument with the Pharisees, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, here's the analogy that I'm making. The source of the river is Jesus, but the living water is the Holy Spirit. And we need to get deeper and deeper and deeper in the things of the Spirit of God. That's what we're talking about here. The psalmist spoke of the river flowing from the tabernacle, and he said this, that river makes glad the city of God. That's Psalm 46, verse 4. It makes glad the city of God. Perhaps another word you could use for glad is joy. Now you stop and think about the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, singular, is joy. There's love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So I'm talking now about the Holy Spirit being the living water, and we're to get deeper and deeper in the things of the Spirit of God. Now there is a stipulation to doing this, and that is we have to step out in faith. We have to begin wading in the living water. Let me illustrate it like this. Remember in the book of Joshua where the children of Israel came up to the Jordan River? And the Jordan River, if you've been to Israel, you know the Jordan River isn't much of a river today. But back in those days, the Jordan River was much wider and much deeper than it is today. Well, they had to cross the Jordan River in order to conquer the city of Jericho, and so God gave them instructions as to how to do that. He said, the Ark of the Covenant is to lead the way, and the priests are to hold the Ark of the Covenant, and they are to step into the river. And then everybody was to follow the priests. So I can imagine they're stepping into the Jordan River and the water is up to their ankles, and then it gets up to their knees, and then it gets up to their thighs. And then God parts the water. Miles in both directions. I think something like 11 or 12 miles. So that the whole children of Israel could walk across into the promised land. God performed a miracle there, even as he performed a miracle at the Red Sea. The point is, the priests had to step out in faith before the waters parted. And sometimes God is saying, okay, I want to test you. I want you to step out. I want you to believe in me. Believe that I will perform a great thing. And so if we're literally going to be going deeper into God, deeper into his word, deeper into prayer life, deeper into the things of the Spirit, it's a matter of stepping out in faith to do that. And I would say this idea of, Kevin, of swimming in the Spirit is, I'm going to equate it to being filled with the Spirit. It's where the Spirit of God is buoying you up. It's where the Spirit of God has total control of your life. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Remember when Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. He says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. You be filled, which means not all the time are you filled. You see, sometimes the Spirit can leak. Now, you always have the Holy Spirit. That's not the issue. It's, does the Holy Spirit have all of you or not? So when you're out swimming in the Spirit, using this as an analogy again, the Holy Spirit has all of your life. But if you're just wading in water that's up to the ankles, that's not difficult to do. Anybody can wade in water that's ankle deep. Well, what's the test of the Holy Spirit? I've listed 10 things here, and this all comes from the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we begin with verse 19, and we go all the way to chapter 6, verse 20. It's what I call the Holy Spirit test. Are you filled with the Spirit? Now, not all of these things are going to be applicable to you, but I want to give all 10 of them anyway. Here's the question. Are you happy or are you joyous as you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord? What's that mean? I think it means that we are joyous because there's a song in our heart. I don't think he's talking about I have to sing to you out loud, but there's a song in your heart. And there's a sense of joy that is in your life that becomes very evident. My mother died at 99 years of age. My mother was a very dedicated Christian woman. And she was always humming hymns when I was growing up. She'd be in the kitchen and you could just hear her humming. We didn't have a television. I made a transistor radio. I think that's the only radio we had. Made that in school. But my mother died of Alzheimer's disease. She probably had that 5, 6, 7 years, something like that, and she was in a convalescent home. And I'd go and visit her in the convalescent home, and she wouldn't even know who I am. And I'd always have to introduce myself. I'm Ron, I'm your son. Oh, no, you're not Ron. He's only 30 years of age, you know. Well, I'd well past that. I can remember the time I'm wheeling her down the hallway in this convalescent home, and an older lady is being wheeled in the opposite direction, and it was her roommate. It was a roommate for several years. And she said, I don't think I've ever seen you before. I don't know you. What is your name? My name's May. And no one tries to reach her. Mom! You're living with this lady. But you know what? When she'd sit there in the wheelchair, all she would do is hum hymns. She'd hum, How Great Thou Art, or Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, or Amazing Grace, or her favorite hymn was Beyond the Sunset. You know, just hymn, one after another. You know, I'd be talking to her and she's humming away. It's amazing. She didn't even know her son. She didn't even know the lady that she was rooming with. But she knew the hymns of the church. And that was a sense of peace to her during these difficult times in her life. Next, are you thankful for all things that God has given you in the name of Christ? Do you submit to one another in the fear of God? As a wife, do you bring yourself under the covering and protection of your husband and respect him for who he is? As a husband, do you take spiritual leadership in your family, and do you love and serve your wife as Christ loved and served the church? As a child, doesn't apply here, does it? Do you obey and honor your father and mother? As a parent, do you raise and train up your child in the admonition of the Lord? As an employee, do you serve your employer with sincerity of heart as unto the Lord? As a boss, do you show no partiality toward your hired help and treat them as you would want to be treated? And as a Christian, are you strong in the Lord and in the power of His might by putting on the whole armor of God, which is truth and righteousness and peace and faith and the assurance of salvation and being able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? 10 signs of an individual who is filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're not a child any longer, why, obviously some of these things you would cross off the list. But I think you get the point. So I'm in this analogy equating being filled with the Spirit as swimming in the Spirit, being buoyed up by the Spirit. And that means we're going deeper into the things of God, because we can no longer wade in the waters that are over our head. Notice the significance of the river now. And you see this in starting in chapter 47, beginning at verse 6. So let me read up to verse 12. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So, again, get the picture. There's this river. It flows out from the threshold of the temple. It heads east and then it starts south. And all along the banks of this river there are these trees that bear fruit every single month for the food for the people. And there are leaves that are for the healing of the people, because the leaves are like medicine. But notice now, this river flows into the Dead Sea. Interesting. The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because there's no life in the Dead Sea. There's no life there. It's a big, very salty. In fact, you can't even drown in the Dead Sea. There's so much salt. It will just buoy you up. But notice what's going to happen when this river hits the Dead Sea. It's going to purify the Dead Sea. And there's going to be fish in the Dead Sea. In the millennium, those of you who like to fish can go to the Dead Sea and cast your net or your line, and you can fish. Isn't that amazing? What this text is telling us here, the fish of the Dead Sea will be like the fish of the Mediterranean. Of course, the scriptures also talk about In the book of Revelation, you know, the throne of God is in the New Jerusalem. There's a river, a crystal river that flows from that throne. And there's trees on each side of the river that likewise bear fruit every month, and leaves are for the healing of the people. So you have a similar picture in the millennium as you do in the final kingdom, what we would call heaven. Now, in the remaining part of chapter 47, we're just going to keep moving, and we'll be done here in 15 minutes. Beginning at verse 13 through 23, you have the defining of Israel's borders. So what we're seeing here is that if you can picture this in your mind, I wish you had a map, but the borders go as high as the city of Tyre and the city of Lebanon. They move over east to the city of Damascus in Syria. And then it comes back on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, comes down on the east, or the, I'm sorry, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of the Jordan River, all the way to the River Nile. Now, it doesn't seem as though this is as big a land as what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, because God says the land will stretch from the river Euphrates all the way down to the River Nile, or the Great River as it's called. Yet if you see Damascus on a map, about 100 miles or so north, I'm just guessing as to distance, but it's not too far. But if you go above the city of Damascus, you will see that the river Euphrates comes into Syria that far. So Damascus is here, and the river Euphrates ends about this far above Damascus on a map. It's this big, okay? So, one text uses the word Euphrates, Ezekiel uses the word Damascus. Anyway, the land is expanded. Now we come into the distribution of the tribes in chapter 48. I would have to say, I had more trouble with chapter 48 than any other chapter in the book of Ezekiel. I had to have these notes printed three times. And Victor ran them up. Three times these notes were printed because this isn't right. I don't like the, I got this wrong. And I mean, I struggled with this chapter. So, we'll struggle together here, but I think I've got it down. I did enough checking on things to feel comfortable now with trying to interpret this chapter. It has to do with the distribution of the tribes. Notice now the division of the Holy Land. Remember how we talked about when Christ comes back, there's going to be a great earthquake, there's going to be topographical changes, and the Mount Zion is going to be lifted high up. Okay, got that? It's going to be a plateau. So I want you to picture now a flat top on top of this mountain. It's 50 miles long, 50 miles wide, it's 2,500 square miles. How big is 2,500 square miles? It's over 2.5 times the size of Orange County. Orange County has 948 square miles. So you can see this mountain is huge, and you can see that the plateau on top of this mountain is huge, 2.5 times the size of Orange County. That's a good chunk out of Southern California. Now here's where it becomes difficult, and this is where I struggled. So hopefully you can picture this as I lay it out. This plateau is divided into three sections. And I'm going to see the plateau as going north and south, 50 miles wide, 50 miles long. But it's divided into three sections. Now let's look at the first section. I'm going to go to the far north section. Okay, with me? If I'm fuzzing in, if you're getting a little fuzzy in the head, just raise your hand. I'll repeat it again, because I was fuzzy in the head. Okay. So you take the north section. The north section is divided into three sections. Starting at the very northern part of that section, you have seven of the tribes occupying territory. that begins with Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. So seven of the tribes. Then the middle section of that northern section, you have the tribe of Levi, separated, taking about one third of the land, or one fourth of the land, roughly. And you have the rest of that land being occupied by the prince, whom we identified last week and as perhaps David. And the head of the Justice Department is there. Then the third section of this northern section, the third part of it, is the remaining five tribes. And you begin with Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So, seven tribes, Levi, the prince, five tribes. That's the first section, 50 miles long, 50 miles wide, 20 miles long. Three sections. With me? Is that clear? Okay. Now, you come to the center section, the second section of this plateau. 50 miles wide, 20 miles long. That's where the temple rests. And that's where the sons of Zadok reside. Remember, the sons of Zadok are part of the tribe of Levi, but only the sons of Zadok could minister at the temple. Then you have the third section of the plateau, 50 miles wide, 10 miles long, and that's the city of Jerusalem, and those who would live outside the city. Now, not everybody, of course, is going to live on that plateau, but it's going to be populated in that southernmost section of the three sections of the plateau. Now, did I make it clear? We kind of understood that. Okay, Kevin. Yeah, about 18 inches.
Yeah, so that would be about 37,000 feet, which would be about 7 miles.
For what?
Well, you said it's like 25 miles to 50 miles. I'm just trying to figure out how you get 50 miles. I'll talk to you.
Okay, yeah. That's a, it said this is a big deal here. Okay. Now, Here's the thing that's very curious. And that's this. It's the designation of property for the tribe of Dan. Notice the very first tribe mentioned in that northern section is the tribe of Dan. But if you go to the book of Revelation, what do you have? You have 144, this is Revelation 7. Remember, there's 144,000 Jews. 12,000 from each tribe that go out and evangelize during the first half of the tribulation period. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about here? 144,000. This is not the Jehovah Witnesses. These are Jews. And they have been converted, I believe, by the two witnesses. And so they are evangelists. And there's 12,000 from each tribe. But the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. The tribe of Manasseh takes the place of the tribe of Dan. So, the question is, why isn't the tribe of Dan mentioned in the book of Revelation numbered amongst the 144,000 when they have property in the Holy Land? That is the issue. Well, let's talk about this tribe of Dan, for instance. Remember when the nation of Israel split after the death of Solomon? You had the northern kingdom of Israel, you had the southern kingdom. I don't need to go into how that all took place, you know. But Jeroboam becomes the ruler of the king, king of the northern section. And he was not a godly king at all. And so Dan is located clear to the north, and you have the tribe of Benjamin at the southern part of the kingdom, bordering Judah. What did Jeroboam do? He built temples in Dan and in Bethel, Benjamin. Bethel, the city, in the tribe of Benjamin. And he put golden calves in each of these temples. And these golden calves represented Yahweh and Baal. And so Baal worship then began to come out of Dan. Baal worship came out of Bethel and the tribe of Benjamin and became very prominent. And when you get to King Jehu, who was ruler over Israel, he was also an evil king. One thing which Jehu did was execute all of the prophets of Baal, both in Dan as well as in Bethel. But he did not destroy the temples. He did not destroy the golden calves. The golden calves that were like the golden calf that Aaron had built in the wilderness. Dan fell to the, Dan was the first tribe to get involved in idolatry. And Dan was one of the first tribes to go into Assyrian captivity under Tiglath-Pileser III in 743 BC. Now, the entire northern kingdom was not taken into captivity until 722, so about, what, 20-some years later. That's when the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, was leveled, and then all the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity. The reason why Israel, as a kingdom, collapsed is because they were idol worshippers. And Dan was a principal part of that. So, I have to believe that Dan was eliminated from being part of the evangelistic work that takes place during the tribulation because they were the first tribe to fall into idolatry and led others into that kind of practice. Now, that creates another problem. And the problem is the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was equally guilty as the tribe of Dan. Bethel worship, in the tribe of Benjamin it was Bethel, and you had the altar and you had the golden calf there. So, when you look at the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, you see where the tribe of Benjamin has 12,000 representatives, 12,000 evangelists going out. They also have property in the Holy Land. So, why is Dan excluded in Revelation chapter 7 and the tribe of Benjamin included when both tribes were equally guilty of the same sin? You follow the dilemma that we have here? I could say I don't know and we could close the class. I'm going to take a guess at it. A lot of people don't know this, but the city of Jerusalem was more in the tribe of Benjamin than it was in the tribe of Judah. And when the kingdom split, eventually the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Simeon joined Judah to the south and became Judah. The kingdom of Judah. Okay. You have the tribe of Simeon. Okay, here, think of this. You have the tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Judah, just south of it, they border. You have Simeon down here. Okay? So, Judah and Simeon were the first to break away from the northern kingdom. So you have the split after Solomon, you have Israel. Jerusalem was really in Benjamin more than in Judah. But the tribe of Benjamin ultimately left Israel and joined Judah to the south. And that's the only explanation I can give as to why Benjamin then is allowed to have evangelists and the tribe of Dan not. Because there obviously was, I wouldn't say there's some kind of repentance, but they became part of Judah, and there were more righteous kings in Judah than there were no righteous kings in Israel. One more thing, and we'll bring this to a close, and then whatever you want to talk about, we can talk about. There's the designation of millennial Jerusalem, and that's chapter 48, verse 35. Notice, chapter 48, this is the very last verse. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. It's referring to the city of Jerusalem. That's 10,000, that would be 10,000 square miles, 10 by 10 square miles, 10 by 10. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. What we read in just some of those verses prior to that verse is, the city of Jerusalem is going to be a walled city. And it's going to have 12 gates, three on each side, and each of the gates are going to be named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So the city is 10 miles long and 10 miles wide with a wall. Now, it says the city is going to have a new name. So in the millennium, it may be referred to as Jerusalem, but it is going to be called also Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever-present, because the Lord is present in the temple. And as I thought about that, it seems to me to be a pretty good summation of what the book of Ezekiel is all about. As I reflect back over these 26 weeks, it seems to me as though one thing Ezekiel wants to say is, God wants to have a relationship with His people. That's the reason why the temple was built. That's the reason why the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. God wants a relationship with His people. Remember, He created Adam. And He visited Adam in the cool of the evening. And then Adam committed sin. And there was separation. And then God set up the sacrificial system in order to bring man to Him. God then raised up Moses and the prophets to bring man to Him. And then God sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world, God in the flesh, to redeem man and to bring man to Himself. God wants a relationship. But I think God wants more than us to simply know Him. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit. He wants us to step out in faith in the living river, the living waters, and start wading up to the ankles, to the knees, to the thighs. He wants us to go so far that we're actually swimming in the Spirit, being buoyed by the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge I'm leaving you with until I see you again is, are you swimming in the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you trying to go as deep as you possibly can? Are you willing to step out in faith? Because God loves you and God wants to have a deep relationship with you. Not just an acquaintance. God wants you to know Him in the most intimate way. Amen. Okay. Any comments or? No, I don't think so. There is some there's been some DNA testing where in Jerusalem they've been able to identify the tribe of Levi. They're called Kohens, and they're training them for the priesthood. But I don't know that there is anybody that would say, well, I'm from the tribe of Reuben or I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I haven't heard that anyway. So how is that going to happen? Well, somehow people are going to discover their heritage, I suppose. It's just like what I said a couple of weeks ago. You know, there's some archaeological digs where they have found the bones of the Canaanite people. And they've done a DNA testing of those bones. And it's the same DNA as the people of Lebanon. And so the Lebanese people today can trace their ancestry all the way back to the Canaanites. So maybe something like that is going to occur. Okay, thank you for going with me through this journey, and we'll start again when I'm able to walk.